Okay, this is the book of Jonah again. I'm trying to have trouble, Cricket. He's trying to get two machines to work, and one of them I'm not too familiar with. For down there, I apologize to you, but I'm not going to try to cover over the mistakes of an older man trying to work things out with the modern technology without anyone here to do the recording work with me. I just want you tapers to know that they can edit this out if they want to, the guys that handle it. But this is Jonah, Bible study lesson number 4. December the 4th, 2010. We are looking at Jonah's commission. Now the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, stand up and move out, and go to Nineveh, that great city. And this brought us to where we've got to do the eisegetics, the historical background for the city of Nineveh. And to do that, we have to first understand Nimrod, the rebel against God. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we can still teach the Word of God. We realize that many of our pastor cohorts are now with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have allowed us to continue to live and study and teach and be physically able to. So we thank you for it. We thank you for those who study this ministry. Father, we believe that the book of Jonah is an important book in the Bible. We recognize the fact that it has been attacked more than any other book in the entire Bible, with the possible exception of Genesis, of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Scoffed at and laughed at, Father, but we know that it is the word of the living God. We know that it came under verbal inspiration of Scripture, so Father, help us to teach it with clarity. Help the people who study under our ministry to appreciate the depth and the importance of what's found in this prophetic book and the relevancy that it has to the United States of America in the year 2010 and to the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we left off looking at Nimrod. Nimrod is the son of Cush. Cush was the son of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah. We saw at the end of the last class the time period that had come down to the birth of these men, and therefore to show us that Ham, that Shem, Japheth, Noah were all alive, and there is no reason to believe after the Genesis 9 curse placed upon the line of Ham and through him to his son Cush that through the line of, or through Canaan then, that through the line of Cush, another son, Nimrod would take over, push his great-grandfather Noah out of the way, push Shem, who I personally have believed for many years is the same as Melchizedek. Others believe that Melchizedek may have even been Job. But Job was not living up in Jerusalem area. And I hold strongly to the fact that Shem was probably Melchizedek, the ancient one, and Melchizedek, since he came from the other side of the flood, it was of the deluge, and all that would explain why his parental concept and things was unknown in the relationship, even though we know it was from Noah scripturally wise, but the Hebrews passage speaking of the fact that the people on this side of the flood by the time of that, of Melchizedek and Abraham's day, would have had no remembrances, except those who study, a few who studied the Word of God at all, of the life before the flood and of Noah and his wife. But Shem was one of the three sons of Noah, born when his father was 500 years of age, Genesis 5:32. He entered the ark when he was 100, because Noah was 600 when he entered the ark. He was married but childless 2 years after the flood began. He became the father of Arpachshad, with other children born later to him. He assisted Japheth in covering the nakedness of his father when it was made known by him. The prophecy of Noah, which was connected with the incident in Genesis 9:23-27, the first blessings fall on Shem. His death is recorded at the age of 600 or 602, depending upon how you read the Hebrew, in Genesis 11:11. The portion of the earth occupied by the descendants of Shem in chapter 10, verses 21-30, intersects the portions of Japheth and Hamath and stretches an uninterrupted line from the Mediterranean Sea to the Indian Ocean. It included Syria, Aram, Chaldea, Arphaxad, parts of Assyria, Asher, of Persia, Elam, and of the Arabian Peninsula of Joktan. The concept of Ham, the Cush to Nimrod. Nimrod means rebel. Nimrod also is said to mean an inhabitant of Marad, M-A-R-A-D. But we're not familiar exactly with what Marad stands for. Schofield mentions this in his Bible there. Mara, the name, was the name of, chosen by Naomi, which means bitter. Mari, probably from Marad, would be the ancient city in the middle Euphrates River, represented today by Tel Harari, about 6 miles north of Abu Kamal. Among the establishments discovered were a temple of Ishtar and a ziggurat, temple tower, most famous of all the buildings uncovered in Mari, where the royal palace, a sprawling edifice covering more than 15 acres, consisting of royal apartments, administrative buildings, and a school of scribes, ornamented with great walls, some were still preserved. From the palace archives, over 20,000 tablets were recovered. Many of them, in cuneiform tablets, record diplomatic correspondence by the king of Mari, Zimri Lim, with the great Hammurabi of Babylon. The Mara letters have helped to date Hammurabi, 1728-1626 B.C., thus setting a difficult point of biblical chronology. Now, when Nimrod built Babylon, Nimrod built many of these great cities in that part of the world at that time, or in the lands down there. Nimrod, the son of Cush, founded the kingdom of Babylon, as we point out. Micah 5:5, as we saw, calls this all the land of Nimrod. Nimrod was a great personality who carried on. His grandfather Ham was married it was believed by the Jews, and we accept this because it explains us all scripture is God breathed, and every dot and tittle has a purpose in it. Why Nama is listed in verse 22 of Genesis 4, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, the structure of every artifice in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Nama. Either Nama herself, if there were gaps in the line above that, or if not, another Nama descended from her, was the wife of Ham, and brought the whole concept of the kinetic civilization into the post-diluvian world. We saw that Ham was involved, as was his son Cana, not Cush, but the son Cana, in homosexuality with Noah when Noah was drunk and passed out. The homosexuality was implied with the nakedness, why it was there, and the disgrace that went with it, and the reaction to it, and the Jews held that it was, most of the ancient Jewish rabbis, that this was an introduction of homosexuality after the flood. Nimrod established Babylon, Genesis 10:8-9, which we saw in the last class, in Genesis chapter 11, invariably outlined in scripture, both in type and prophecy. We saw from Isaiah 21:9, Revelation 17:5 and 18:3, along with the concept of the satanic headquarters that were set up by Nimrod in relationship to the whole Babylonian era. Look at Jeremiah 50, verse 24. I'll give you a couple of more. Jeremiah 50, verse 24. I have set a snare for thee, O thou, and also thou taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware, and thou art found, and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. You must understand, there's a direct connection always between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, according to the Word of God, and we have to take that for what it was. Look at Jeremiah 51:64. And thou shalt say that Babylon sink and shall not rise for the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah, his condemnation by God upon the whole Babylonian corrupt system there. Dillman says that in his commentary on Genesis 18:97, that Nimrod's name suggested to Israelites the idea of the rebel, the rebellious person. The name Nimrod in the divine account is definitely meant to suggest the concept of rebellion as a description of the character of the first world empire builder. Despite the fact that the original name in the Emetic speech did not have this meaning, Nimrod had been explained plausibly as Sumerian, early non-Semitic Babylon. Nin-Marada, N-I-N-M-A-R-A-D-D-A. I did some more research since the last class there. The break time here. The Lord of Marad, southwest of Cush. This comes from W.F. Albright's Old Testament Commentary in 1948. If Babylonian Cush is to be connected with the exceedingly ancient city kingdom of Kish, founded in circa 3200 B.C., Unger says, from which the Babylonian emperors of the 3rd millennium B.C. took the titles kings of the world, archaeological light is thrown in the primal imperial period preserved in the name of Nimrod. The dynasty of Kish consisted of 23 kings and significant enumerated first in the Mesopotamian dynasties, which were established just after the flood, Light from the Ancient Past by Jack Finnegan, and the Sumerian king list, and Assyriological Studies 11 by Thorkild Jacobson. Nimrod is said to have been a mighty hunter before Yahweh in Genesis 10:9. We've shown you that, or before Jehovah. Simple meaning of statement, Nimrod was the exact opposite of the divine ideal of a king, that of a shepherd. Look at 2 Samuel 5:2. Also in times past, when Saul was king of us, thou was he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, and the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. 2 Samuel 7:7. In all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel when I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Revelation 2:27. And he shall rule with a rod of iron, the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. 19:15. Now the mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ has been crowned by the Father as King of Kings. Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist. Nimrod sat down as the enemy of God, and began to build Nimrod, an empire. Nimrod has been connected in name to the pagan worship god, false gods of the name of Gilgamesh, the demigod king of Uruk. Look at Genesis 10:10. Hyslop has many of them. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, and Akkad and Chaldea in the land of Shinar. Erech, U-R-U-K, was a demigod king who claimed to be both God and man. And his kingdom was biblical Erech, which is modern Warka and southwest Sumer. Now, it's interesting that Nimrod's kingdom is said in Scripture to be Babel and Erech and Akkad and Chaldea, the land of Shinar. There's no doubt that Gilgamesh, the legendary name, is a reflection of Nimrod. Nimrod is also connected to the Babylonian Marduk, Merodach. It's pronounced Marduk, but spelled like Merodach, M-O-R-O-D-A-C-H, pronounced like Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K, in human form. Exists in Mesopotamia, many cities preserving the name of Nimrod is evidence of the widespread popularity of antiquity. Burj Nimrod, Tel Nimrod near Baghdad, the Mountain of Nimrod, ancient Kala. Nimrod's designation of hunter clearly contributed to the founding of the military state based on absolute force and for hunting for the souls of men before God. Babylonian and Assyrian art picturing wild animals and hunting scenes may point to Nimrod also as a literal hunter. The Hebrew account is given in a religious connotation. Nimrod was a powerful man, a tall giant of a man, traditional history. And among the places that he conquered and built then was our creator was Nineveh. And out of the land went forth Asher and built Nineveh and the city Rehoboth. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizrah, Phut, and Canaan. And Cush's sons were Seba, Abilon, Sabta, Ramah, Sabta. Sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now it is interesting that Asher is said to be a child of Shem in chapter 22, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad and Lud. Evidently, Asher had settled an area, was settling in an area, and Nimrod came in and drove his conquered the people there and built the city of Nineveh by military conquest. Nineveh is a famous and an ancient city situated on the eastern banks of the Tigris River, opposite the modern system of the city of Mosul. The Bible names Nimrod as the founder of Nineveh in Genesis 10:8-10. In 612 B.C., the ancient splendid city and capital of the Assyrian Empire was so completely obliterated, according to its prophesied that it would be decimated by the Hebrew prophets. It became like a myth until it was discovered by Sir Austin Layard and others in the 19th century. The site has been extensively excavated by archaeologists over the years. Its occupation levels reach back as far as prehistoric times. Excavated pottery indicates Sumerian origin. The actual wall of the city has been outlined to indicate an area 3 miles in length and less than a mile and a half in breadth. The Hebrews, however, perhaps others, were in the habit of embracing under the name Nineveh the whole Asher or Nuna or Ninuna, N-U-N-A or N-I-N-U-A. The modern metropolitan complex, the modern complex of cities that would constitute modern New York. Such cities for Nineveh and what was considered to be Nineveh at that point of time included Calah, C-L-A-H, 18 miles south, Rezin, between Calah and Nineveh proper, and Rehoboth-Ur, or Rehoboth-Ninua, sorry, Rebet-Ninua, that's R-E-B-I-T-N-N-I-N-U-A, west of the capital. The name is only etymologically related, but have the same meaning. These four places are cataloged in Genesis 10, 11, 12, with Jonah 1, 2. So So we look. And we read in Genesis 10, 11 and 12, again, and out of the land went forth Asher and built Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and resident between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. So we see the correction of the two together there. Then we look at Jonah, chapter 1. Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come upon me. And then look at Jonah 3:2. And also go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the preaching that I bid thee. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, I should not spare Nineveh, the great city, where there are more than 80,000 that cannot discern between the right hand and the left hand. In other words, there was a score, as you know, or should know. That was an ancient way of measuring and doing things. And we have here the 60. Now, the 60,000, of course, is 120,000 babies who had not yet reached old enough to tell their right hand from their left hand. A tremendous city was Nineveh. It was a metropolitan city. Other suburbs such as Tarshishu, Dur Sharrukin, also known as Sargonsburg, added to the great size of Nineveh in the heyday of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh occurs early in cuneiforms under the reign of Gudea, 21st century B.C., and Hammurabi, 1700 B.C. After the 12th century B.C., Nineveh became one of the royal residences of Assyria. Sargon II, 722 to 702 B.C., elevated it as a capital of the Assyrian Empire. Sennacherib, in 704 681 B.C., this would, of course, be after Jonah, greatly beautified and adorned the capital city with splendid temples, palaces, and fortifications, making it the chief city of the empire in 2 Kings 19:36. Sennacherib built a massive wall 40 to 50 feet high, which extended for 2.5 miles along the Tigris and 8 miles around the inner city. The defense of the capital can still be traced. Sennacherib also built a water system containing the oldest aqueduct in history at Jerwan across the Goma River. Austin Lanyard did the first successful dig in 1847 and uncovered the splendid royal residence of Sennacherib. Between 1849 and 1851, he unearthed a 71-room palace with walls lined with sculptured slabs. The remains of Nineveh are a silent witness to the glory of Assyria under Sennacherib and his successor, Esarhaddad, 681 to 699 B.C. Now, those who late date Jonah, then Nineveh would have been in the heyday period of Sargon there at that point of time, or just before that. Now, so we see before us a great city, a great pagan metropolitan city. It's interesting that the Word of God tells us things. People have scoffed at times about it, but it would take Jonah 3 days to walk across the whole metropolitan city area. Again, those who would deny the literal reality of the book of Jonah challenge the size of Nineveh in that great day. But they had no right to do so, because archaeologists have proven that you have a metropolitan area there as great as it is. Now, the word city that we have here in the Hebrew is Ayar, A-Y-A-R, meaning a place guarded by waking or a watch in the widest sense of the word. It comes out of the word UWR, a primitive root word, meaning an opening or to wake up, to go with what it is. But it's a city that was fortified, or a city that had watches around it, military watches and all, a city of importance, therefore, in the way that it was. But we don't just have the word city here. We have with the word city an explanation. An explanation that is very important to you and to me. Because the explanation that we have in front of us is the word Gadol, G-A-D-O-L, Gadol, meaning great, older and elder, meaning high, long, mighty, noble. A proud thing. This was a noble, proud, ancient city, first built by Nimrod, son of Cush, the son of Ham, and therefore the great-grandson of Noah. So we come to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, to this great pagan city, this city who was founded by the founder of paganism, and here is Jonah living among the people. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire for much of a 300-year period. It was the center of vice, corruption, heathen immorality. These vices were not specifically described in the book, but the city was widely known as a city of fertility, cult of worship, and of cruelty to its war victims. But you will notice how God describes the city, and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it for their wickedness has come up to me. Now the world is full of sin and evil. I want you to think about that. The world is full of sin and the world is full of evil. And yet God suddenly looks up and says, the city of Nineveh is a particularly wicked city. The city of Nineveh is a particular wicked city. Among all the wicked cities of the world, it stands out. The word is Ra, R-A, pronounced like Ra, R-A-H, Ra, meaning bad, evil. So we have here a wicked and evil city that God has called upon Jonah to go to. Now, Jonah is a good Jew. Jonah's living there, probably in Samaria, in the capital, with a home back with his home there, and the other, and travels back and forth between the two. He's a prophet. He's laid down some prophecy to be fulfilled. The people accept him as a prophet. Now, if he was still living there when it was fulfilled, then this later dates Jonah. If he was not, he earlier dates Jonah, as to whether that prophecy had been fulfilled or not. But obviously, Jonah had given other prophecies to the people that had been, because the people knew that Jonah was speaking out for God. Go to this city and cry against it. The Hebrew word kara, Q-A-R-A, pronounced like call, K-A-W-R-A-W, call ra. The emphasis on the ra, kara, is a very key word, the idea of accosting a person, to call out to someone by name, to address them, but use a wide variety of applications. to bid and to call forth, to cry out, to proclaim, to pronounce things related to them. It can be in a hostile manner, if necessary. Jonah was to go there and literally cry out to the people and denounce them for their wickedness. It's come up before me. They finally had the cup of the wickedness of Nineveh, which began with Nimrod, had come down over the period of time, all the way down to the person of God, took extra look at it and said, whoa. 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 Enough is enough. God limits how far he will let evil go. If Usher's date was correct, that the Tower of Babel was built in 2247, approximately 2247 B.C., and his date on Jonah would be 862 B.C., and 1,385 years have gone by, or close to 1,400 years. If the later date is more accurate, it would be closer to 1,500 years. 1,500 years ago would have put us in 610 A.D. In 610 A.D., the Roman Catholic Church was just beginning to be a unified power as we know it. Just think about how long it passed between Nimrod and Nineveh before Nineveh reaped what it had sown. It was to reap what it had sown. This is God's call and commission into Jonah to go to Nineveh, the son of Nineveh, the great city, the capital of the Syrian Empire, located on the Tigris River, a world power in that day. Now, the emphasis here is upon the wickedness of the city. It is wicked so great that it has come up before God. He has determined how he will judge the city. That city does not turn to him. Now you've got to understand, the entire history of Nineveh is a history of anti-God. The whole city is a history of anti-God. But Jonah is a Jewish prophet. He sent on an evangelistic crusader, but Jonah was obsessed with the idea that the Jews were God's chosen people. He had no consideration to the moral or spiritual obligation they were under to associate with the heathen Gentiles. He was no different than Peter was when Peter argued in Acts chapter 10 at first that God's going to Joppa, to the house of Cornelius. He was not prepared for that. He did not want to do that. That was not his interest. That was not his. Oh. Life's, as I said, I've got too much stuff around here, and I reach for something, and something falls off as I try to balance everything out here. So my apology, you would have heard the book hit the floor there. Now, I wanted to read you from the Wycliffe Bible commentary here for a minute. That's what I was reaching for. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and spoke of, ordered him to go to Nineveh then. So here, reading from the Wycliffe. Nineveh, that great city, was located on the east bank of the Tigris River in Mesopotamia. It had been a dominant city-state from ancient times, a city-state compromising its occupied area and the surrounding territory, including the neighboring villages under its control. Genesis 10, 11, and 12, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin are mentioned with Nineveh and compromised the great city. Sennacherib made the city the capital of the empire, as we point out here in 700 B.C. So I want to document some of what I just gave you. More than 500 miles from Palestine, this is what I want you to come from. Jonah was going to have to walk 500 miles. It was a long trip by foot. And it was a wicked city. The sins of Nineveh are not described here, but the city was widely known as a center of the fertility cult of worship. and for its cruelty to its victims of warfare. Nineveh was one of the most wicked cities in the world, and Jonah was going to have to walk 500 miles to get there over dangerous territory where there were marauders, where there were banditos, where you pass through different tribal lands where whoever was there was free to seize you, do whatever you wanted to. It was going to be a dangerous trip. God has ordered him to go. Rise up and get out of the place you're in. Prepare for a long journey to the place mentioned. And it's implied from the arise to be as expedient as possible. Nineveh, this great metropolitan town that arrayed him, an ancient city built by Nimrod. Conquering an area that had already been laid out by Asher, the Semitic line of Shem. Now he named the son, the city was named for Ninus, signifying the palace or mansions of Ninus. Now, Diodorus Siculus and Strabo said it was built by Ninus himself in Assyria, and that part of what is called by him Adabenia, said to be a great city, as must be 3 days' journey in compass, and to have it 64,000 infants, as we point out, the 120,000, besides men and women. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4:11. Strabo says that it was larger than Babylon. Diodorus said it was encompassed 404 furlongs, which makes 60 miles, and a wall 100 feet high, and so broad that 3 chariots or carriages might go abreast of it. It had 1,500 towers 200 feet high. Aben Ezra called it the royal city of Assyria, which is at this day destroyed. As you know, and the wise men of Israel in the country of Greece say it was called Hertia, as we point out to you. And he's going to go to this great metropolitan city and walk through it and cry out that God is going to destroy it. The prophecy against it, as in the Targum. Prophesy against it is what the cry out against it means. He's to lift up his voice and cry out as he passed along that the inhabitants might hear him. And the more to affect them and to show that he was in earnest, and what he delivered was interesting to them, the great moment in importance, he was to cry, preach, and publish. Look at chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 2, when he gets his second set of instructions. Get out of Genesis and get back to Jonah. And go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now God says, proclaim what I'm going to say. The only thing that God tells us, he said, was that Nineveh was going to be overthrown. Whatever else he may have said that gave them the opportunity to repent, we do not know. Can you imagine Jonah being told to go to the city that he would consider a city of his enemies as a Jew? Hebrew, since he was tribe of Zebulun. Walk through that city and proclaim judgment upon the people, this royal city. Well, he could get his head cut off very easily. Somebody could just get mad. Who is this foreigner coming through here like this and just assassinate him on the spot? Or the mob could beat him up because they didn't like what he said. It was not a comfortable thing to face, particularly when God himself said, for their wickedness come up before me, that it reached the heavens. It was seen and known by the Lord who knows and sees all things. Now the cry of it was to come to him implies, for their wickedness has come up before me. The way it is, they're coming up before him leads us to imply something. And what it is that there was a call for vengeance. Somebody was crying out that the time had come for Nineveh to be placed in this place because of his arrogant evil. And God heard the victims of this wickedness. This would have been the cry of the victims. Remember, God said that the blood of Abel cried out to him from the ground. In other words, God is omniscient, knows all things. He doesn't miss out on anything. He fully understood the wickedness of Nineveh. He understood every person, every woman that was ever raped in Nineveh. Every person that was ever seized and put in slavery and beaten corruptly. Everybody that was robbed or cheated of taxes or whatever it may be. All the different things that could have been there. God knew all about it. Now remember, Jonah's name means dove. Now dove is a symbol of peace, mildness, and harmlessness. Perhaps Jonah's personality was a mild personality. We don't know. But the dove is the bringer of good news. The good news, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which the flood was a typical picture of. And now which Jonah is to go and take to the people of Nineveh, but Jonah will go down in the belly of the whale and die for it, verse. But Jonah is to go up to Nineveh and cry out the truth. Jonah is a type of Christ in the belly of the whale, under the ground, the belly of the sea monster, the sea fish, whatever it was, that God raised up, and being raised up for the dead. But Jonah didn't know anything about that. Jonah just wanted to get away from God. Now, the very name of Jonah, the dove, gives us a key to understand the book, because Jonah is typifies Christ, and the lowly Jesus, for our sake, became poor, that we, through poverty, might be rich. Jonah the prophet might have been doing well there in Samaria, but he's told to go and take a 500-mile trip to a country where he knows no one, to the land of his enemies, and proclaim truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When God the Son spoke to Jonah, the Spirit came upon Jonah and anointed him. He says, we say, go, arise, go to Nineveh, arise, get up, stand up, pack your bag, get your rucksack ready for a trip. You're going to Nineveh, that great city, 500 plus miles away, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, people look at Jonah and they say, wait a minute, what kind of a person was he? We're going to see he was temperamental. We're going to see he was lazy to a point. We're going to see he was disobedient to a point. But yet he was a type of Christ. Think of David, the backslidden spiritual reversionist of Israel. David, the adulterer. David, the murderer. David, the traitor. Not only did he have a general killed on the field of battle by the enemy in the middle of a war, and Uriah the Hittite, one of his greatest military heroes and generals, but the group of men who gathered with Uriah and would not leave their chieftain all died there with him. He sacrificed men to cover up his sin and what he did. But David was a man after God's own heart. David sought doctrine despite his evil. David tried to, and David recovered along the way. The God's grace reaches out to fallen, stumbling man to exalt his grace. So is the case of Jonah. Jonah presents to us a fickle-minded, unstable, cowardly, backslidden, temperamental Hebrew. Yet God was willing to use him, and the matchless grace of God is a part of what he does. Stand up, arise, Jonah. Pack your rucksack, we could say. He was living a life of ease there. Get up, lazy bones, one commentator wrote. There's work to be done. God seems to say that Jonah was evidently an easygoing, lackadaisical sort of person when the time had come. Now, we're told in Romans 13, 11, 12, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Romans 13, 11, and 12. We need to wake up. The day and age in which we listen. Ephesians 5, 14 to 16. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Jonah receives his commission, arise and go. Go. Move out, Jonah. Go to Nineveh and cry out against it for its wickedness. Now notice something. God didn't give Jonah a wishy-washy message. God didn't go over and tell the people, you know, God's a little up happy with you people. Listen, I've got something to tell you from God, but first I need to settle down here and establish a rapport with you. I need to learn how to be just like you are. I got to eat all your food and do everything just the way you do it before I can talk to you. He said, move out and go. He didn't have to go down to a mission board and sit down and they say, hey, go out and get Jonah, you got to go out on deputation. You got to raise all. You got to go beg in the churches of Israel, in synagogue, we could say, they didn't have synagogues even back in those days, as such that we know of, but they could have had some type of thing. They had not only had local places where they met, the Jewish people met to discuss the things of God. But Jonah had to move out, and God didn't say, "Go on deputation, Jonah. See what you can find out. See what you can do." You have to excuse me. I had to pick up the book that fell off on the floor for a moment there when I was reaching for another one. That's a part of, like I say, you're going to hear a few noises and things for a little while until I get used to this system. I don't have the space and things to do anything else with it but that. We are called of God. Now, the word synagogue is a Hellenistic word. That's what I wanted to pick up Unger's Dictionary for, to give you something directly out of it. It comes from synagoge, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, meaning a gathering of people, a congregation, a place of prayer. Now, the origin of these Sabbath day meetings and buildings erected for the purpose must be sought for in the post-exilic period. The first trace of them are the synagogues of God in Psalm 74, verse 8. But their comment may well, their commencement may well be as far back as the time of Ezra, says R.H. Pfeiffer and other scholars. Some are of the opinion that the synagogue may have originated in Ezekiel's address to the Babylonian exiles. Such gatherings in the prophet's house, Ezekiel 8, 1 and 21 to 3, may well be the forerunner of the synagogue gatherings. Time of Christ, teaching in the synagogue on Sabbath day was established as an institution. Mark 1, 21, 6, 2, Luke 4, 16, 31, 6, 6, 13, 10, etc. But look at Acts 15, verse 21 for a minute. Acts 15, 21. Hold your place in Jonah. For Moses of an old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Josephus, Philo, and later Judaism generally trace back the whole system of what became synagogue worship to Moses. There are those that argue against it, but undoubtedly in every community there were places where people gathered and talked that were interested in the things of God and talked about the things of God. That is a logical conclusion that I hold to. Down there for it, the books were being read, the things of God were being discussed by people who cared. In some form or another, just how far back they go and how detailed they were, we do not know. But if they existed in Jonah's day, and I said if they did, God didn't say to Jonah, go on a deputation and raise enough money to go on this trip. Get busy, Jonah. You got to serve God, brother, but first you need money. We need organization. You got a mission board behind you? How many people you got behind you? Have you got somebody else to sign off on you, Brother Jonah? Or are you thinking you're doing it on your own? Now, wait a minute. Now, we don't think you should go out on your own, brother. We got to get this thing all going. This is what America's way of doing things is. America is, the American religious church system of fundamental evangelicalism is so overmanaged these days, it's unbelievable. And a lot of pastors are nothing in the world but businessmen these days, trying to run a church like a business. But in most cases, they're too lazy to stay on top of things and make sure that the volunteer help does what they do, what they volunteer to do. It's very hard to operate with volunteer help. Some pastors want to put everybody on a guilt trip to go serve Jesus. You know, others want to tell them about all the blessings of serving Jesus, the rewards that they're going to get for it, particularly if they can apply material rewards. But Jonah had no mission board. Jonah was not told to do anything. Arise, get up, pick up your rucksack, be in readiness with a hearty resolution, set it out to the word, go. As soon as you're ready to make the journey, move out to Nineveh, this chief metropolitan city, this great city, the city of wickedness. I want you to notice something. In Genesis 4:10, we read, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The people were crying out. Look at the sins of Sodom in Genesis 18:20-21. This is 18:20-21. "Behold, now this city is near to flee unto thee, and is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, which I will not overthrow this city for that which I have spoken." You see, this is just a little city. It doesn't matter, said Lot, as he wanted to flee. But what was he fleeing from? What was he fleeing from? I read you 19 to show you Lot's thing. Now I go back to 18:20-21. Which told you to turn to, "And the Lord God said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down there and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is coming to me. If not, I will know." Now God knows all things. God is omniscient. God is simply informing Abraham with information related to it. God knew all about it, but there was a justice. Justice was demanding that something happen. Jonah was told, "You're going into a city of satanic worship, a great city of satanic worship, and go in there and tell them that God's judgment is coming upon them. They're going to be held accountable for what they have done." And like I said, today everybody would say, "Well, we better go get some money. We better go do this. We better go do that." But Jonah wasn't told to do any of that. Jonah was told to get up and go. God will take care of him. The prophet was to trust God, move out, and get with the plan. Jonah was not ready to do that. The whole principle of what Jonah was going to do is thrown in his face. "Now the word of Jehovah came unto that was communicated to Jonah the son of Amittai, arise and go to Nineveh the great city and proclaim against it, for their wickedness is and has come up before me." Jonah, got a message for you. Now, the very fact that we, now I come back to what I pointed out to you before. Hitzig makes a big thing of in his commentary. The narrative beginning with the usage with the copula, the conjunction va, because every event in time follows upon an antecedent one, and the record of that event is always a continuous of something prior and separately considering forms of a fragment. Jonah was there in Samaria probably, possibly down in his hometown, more likely up in Samaria, the capital, or down Samaria, south of where he was born at, living a fairly easy life. But God is speaking to him, and he is serving God in what he's doing. Nothing implies Jonah was not absolutely 100% in the will of God in what he had been doing. When suddenly he is hit by a mandate to go to Nineveh. The whole concept, the wickedness of the city, evil of what it was, this gigantic place. And undoubtedly, he had some reasons to fear what was there. He had reason to fear because he was to preach against it, to go and deliver to its face a call of repentance. Now, you notice God does not tell him to preach merely concerning it. For Jonah, as other prophets did, could have done that in his own land. He doesn't just say, denounce it over here, as was done for some of the other prophecies against these cities. It's important to note he was told to go there. When you read the book of Amos, Amos denounced a number of countries, but he denounced them from within Israel. God will have him preach against Nineveh because of his wickedness, but he will have him preach in Nineveh. We have here a duplication of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at America around you today. The battle going on whether to recognize homosexual marriages. The battle to let open homosexuals serve in military units, of which combat units are totally against, or in large proportions of them, we're told. The Garrett troopers in the barracks with their beer and their I don't care attitudes, they say, oh, everybody approves it. It's politically correct. Everything is politically correct. What's the Word of God is completely out of this country. Tobacco is condemned everywhere you go. And yet you turn around at the same time and there is massive movements to legalize marijuana in small amounts. Set up dope clubs like they got over in Holland that destroyed the Netherlands. Come down, buy your, get your hashish pipes or whatever, just lies down the road, go back to the opium dens that was destroying England 100 years ago, 150 years ago. Mind-altering drugs. At the same time, we're being told you can't put trans fats into donuts and things like that. Why, you can't do that. Man is so bold in what he is doing. He is ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of truth. He was openly and boldly to go into the city and tell them that God would no longer suffer the evil that they were practicing. Their idolatry. Their bloodshed. Their oppression, rape, fraud, lying. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for. And we ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.